Bible and go with me, if you would please, to Matthew chapter 1. Thank you to all who participate in the service. I appreciate your involvement. It's a blessing to me. Thank you, Miranda, for that song. That was a tremendous message in song. I appreciate it very much. Spoke to my heart. Matthew chapter number 1. I suppose in your home there is some little resemblance to a tradition that we have in our house. It's not so much a tradition of timing or tradition of what, but the tradition is that when we decorate the tree, and we usually do put up a tree, and I don't know how you feel about that. If you don't, I'm okay with that. But we put up a tree, and usually when we put up a tree, after I fussed with all the lights, which I didn't have to do this year, yes, and no wounds to my arms, no frustration, I just plugged it in. Whoa, it was nice. But then we start hanging stuff on the branches of the tree. And much of what we hang on the tree has a connection to our life and really tells a story. And if you happen to come and sit in my house and were to ask, I could tell you about various people and about various experiences, about various times, by the ornaments that are hanging on the tree. How many of you do that? Hang stuff up. Maybe your children make something at school, bring it home, you hang it on the tree, or you go to a party for your workplace or your church or whatever, and they give you something, and you take it and you put it on the tree, or you have your favorite sports team, and you hang that on the tree. I was thinking the other day that my mom and I need to have a conversation. She's in heaven, so I'll have to wait. But I remember decorating our tree every year with popcorn. Now, in case you don't know what that is and you've never done it, you don't just pop popcorn and throw it at the tree. You pop the popcorn, then you take string or thread and a needle, and you stick it through the kernels of popcorn, and you string it. So you make a long string of popcorn, and then you wind that around the tree. And I always like that because I love popcorn. But I got to talk to my mom about what happened to that popcorn. Why didn't I get to eat it, or what happened? I don't know. Anyway, I digress. This morning, with God's help, I want to talk to you for a few minutes about the ornaments found on Jesus' family tree. The ornaments found on Jesus' family tree. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, we have the genealogy, one of two genealogies given in the New Testament of Jesus. A genealogy can otherwise be called a family tree. And I want you to notice some things and learn some things from the family tree of Jesus. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. And I know that the tendency will be for you to find this rather boring, at least the reading of these next several verses. But that's only because you weren't there. Only because you never met these people. If you took the time to read your Bible and search for their name in Scripture and read the story, you'd find it quite interesting. And we're going to try to help you with that a little bit this morning. But verse number 1, Matthew chapter 1, the book of the generation. The word generation, by the way, is a translation of a Greek word, which is simply Genesis. Genesis, which means origin or beginning. The book of the origin or beginning of Jesus Christ. The son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob. And Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. And Phares begat Esrom. And Esrom begat Aram. And Aram begat Amminadab. And Amminadab begat Nason. And Nason begat Salmon. And Salmon begat Boaz, or they're pronounced Booz, of Rahab. And Booz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king. And David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. And Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abia, and Abia begat Asa, and Asa begat Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Ozias. I was thinking when I was reading this week, I wonder if somehow they could hear a genealogy of my family or your family. I wonder if they would be thinking of names like Douglas, Dean, David, Jonathan. Oh, and Dave and Jonathan, they'd be familiar with that. But some of these names, whoa, I just don't know. Ozias begat Jotham, and Jotham begat Achaz, and Achaz begat Ezekias, and Ezekias begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Ammon, and Ammon begat Josias, and Josias or Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abiud, and Abiud begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor, and Azor begat Zadok, and Zadok begat Achim, and Achim begat Eliud. There will be a test. Who begat who? Eliud begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Mathan, and Mathan begat Jacob. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. I do not know in this audience how many of you are familiar with and embrace and treasure the doctrine of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. But I will tell you this. You cannot, in my opinion, be a Bible believer. You cannot seriously claim to being a believer of the Bible, the Scriptures, and refuse to believe or refuse to acknowledge that the Bible teaches the virgin birth of Christ. I can choose to reject the record of the Scripture. I could choose to reject a record written about anyone, or I can embrace it. But my choosing to refuse to accept it does not make it untrue. And you cannot read the Bible and come away with any other honest conviction, that, even though people say they have, but without understanding the Bible teaches that Jesus was born of a virgin. And right here in verse number 16 is a beginning. And I want to just illustrate these next few verses before I get to the family tree. Jacob begat Joseph. And it doesn't then continue in the natural order that we've done for 15 verses. And Joseph begat Jesus, because Joseph did not beget Jesus. Joseph was the husband of Mary. And of Mary was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David unto the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Total of 42 generations from Abraham to Christ, or to Jesus. 42 generations. Another way I might put it, we'll talk about this perhaps in a minute, but 42 generations from the promise to its fulfillment. From Abraham to Christ. Now the birth of Jesus Christ, and notice the word Christ means anointed one. And it is the common term used to designate the expected ruler who had been promised to the Jewish people, and they knew him as the Messiah. The word Christ is the name referring to him. And so in Matthew's gospel, as we begin the New Testament, we learn that Jesus is the Christ. He is called Christ in verse 16, and then verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, the idea being that the wedding had been arranged. It was not consummated yet. It was not finalized yet, but it was in the works. It was a done deal. We would call it engagement. And the marriage will follow. At that point in time, before they came together. Now, I'm not going to do any stretching of semantics or words or mental gymnastics to try to convince you what that means. Obviously, you had to come together to be espoused. I mean, there had to be a knowledge one of the other. There had to be a meeting or an acquaintance or some familiarity, right? That doesn't mean that they'd never met each other, although sometimes in Jewish custom that was the case. But if they didn't know each other, they certainly couldn't have had any physical intimacy between them. Am I correct? If they didn't know each other? But in this case, we assume they did. They were espoused to be married because in verse 19, Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. So obviously he knew her, but it's before they came together. The simple understanding of that statement is that they had not had any kind of physical intimacy or intercourse at this point in time. And at this point in time, she was found with child. She was found to be pregnant with child. And verse 18 clearly tells us it was of the Holy Ghost. Verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. He understood what this meant. He was well aware of how society worked, and that if a woman who had not had, or at least had not come to the point where she legally had the right to be physically intimate with her husband, and she was found to be with child, that would be frowned upon. That would not be looked well. And by the way, any young people, any children in this room, you hear me and hear me well. I don't care what the world is telling you, and I don't care what you're seeing in the world or what your friends believe or others believe. If you are a Bible believer, you will understand this. God says it's not good for a man to touch a woman, and a man and a woman are to get married, and in the context of a marriage relationship, when both have made a public personal commitment to one another, then they may touch one another and may enter into a physical relationship with each other. That's what that physical relationship was designed for a husband and wife and for no one else. I know that goes against the grain of society, and I know in this room there are many that have violated that principle and rule. But you cannot again claim to be a Bible believer and be a person who's guided by Scripture and believe anything else. This book makes it plain. So I don't want to labor that point, but I did want to make sure you understood that. So he said, I've got to try to quietly take care of this, put her away. I'm concerned about her reputation. I'm concerned about what people are going to say and how that's going to impact her. So he's thinking about it. In verse number 20, while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David. We know he was the son of David, just like Jesus was the son of David, because we just read the genealogy. We started with Abraham when we came down to who? To David. And from David we came to Joseph, who was the husband of Mary. I'll talk more about that in just a moment. So Joseph is a son of David without question. He's in the line of David. Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. Again, the language would suggest that he had not taken him unto her yet at this point to be wife, and he's afraid to do so now, or thinking about whether he should or not go through with the marriage because she has become pregnant. God says the reason you don't need to be afraid, Joseph, is for that which is conceived. If you have a marginal reference in your Bible, you'll notice that the other rendering possible is begotten, that which is begotten in her. We just read so-and-so begat so-and-so, so-and-so begat so-and-so, so-and-so. I mean, so-and-so fathered so-and-so, so-and-so fathered so-and-so. That which is conceived in her or begotten in her is of the Holy Ghost. This is what God has done in Mary's womb. It's an act of God. It's a work of God. And she shall bring forth a son. And thou shalt, they didn't need in their day anyway, on this occasion, they didn't need an ultrasound to figure it out. God said, I'll tell you what it's going to be. It's a son, because I'm the father. And shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Or Jesus means Savior. Literally means Jehovah saves. Jehovah is the Old Testament name for the living God, the creator God. Jehovah saves, the Savior. For he shall save, why are you going to call him Savior? For he shall save his people from their sins. That's the purpose of his being and his birth. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, And this is a quote from the book of Isaiah, chapter 7, and verse 14. God said, I'm going to give you a sign whereby you'll know that what I said has come to pass. And the sign was, behold, a virgin shall be with child. A virgin, the word literally means, in the Hebrew, some have suggested that the word could literally mean a young woman, could be applied to just simply a young woman. But if you took the young woman part and you applied it to this passage, a lot of what you're reading here wouldn't make any sense. But the word in the Greek, found here, virgin, meant nothing in the Greek except virgin. A woman who had never known a man. That's the idea. So behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. The word Emmanuel, being interpreted there in your verse, is God with us. God with us. So this child, born of a virgin, is going to be called God with us. Who fathered this child? The Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit. God with us. God coming to be the Savior of the world. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and notice this, knew her not. Different phraseology than before they came together, but meaning the same thing, knew her not, until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Oh, I hope that you rejoice in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And this tree, family tree, genealogy, given in Matthew chapter 1, and this emphasis on the virgin birth of Christ, that he's not generated from man, is important. Let me tell you why it's important. Notice that it says that he will be called Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sin. Can I assure you that without any question whatsoever, from the day of Abraham until the day of Jesus, the history of all these men and their children and their grandchildren is a history of sin. When you read down this list, some of the names you know, and you could immediately call to attention their sin. For example, David is there. Do we know any sin in David's life? We certainly do. And others are there that sinned. Even Abraham sinned. So here's what I want you to know. Listen to me. There never was a man born of a man who could solve the sin problem. There never was a man among all those men in 42 generations. The human race could not produce an individual who could save his people from their sins. Couldn't do it. So it's obvious we're going to have outside help. It means somebody's going to have to step into the picture who's not a part of this mess and fix it. And so we have a man born into the world, but he is not generated from another man. He is born of a woman, but he is generated of God. God intervening in man's affairs to save him from his sin. That's exciting. And if you are in a habit of hoping in politicians and hoping in world organizations to try to fix the problems of poverty and the problems of inhumanity to man and the problems of illiteracy and illegitimacy, if you're looking for some man to arise in the world that will solve the problems of the world and will set everything right, you're going to be looking until the day you die, unless you look to the man Jesus, who is called Christ and the Savior of the world. He is the only hope. Something else I want to make note of as I think about it. The Bible, from cover to cover, and right here in a very concentrated fashion, emphasizes God's plan for humanity. It's man getting married, having children, children getting married, having children, children, getting married, having children, children, getting married, having children. You cannot do that if a man does not marry a woman. It's God's plan. And for 42 generations, it had been that way. Men marrying women, giving birth to children, rejoicing in those children, teaching those children, training those children, hopefully introducing them to God. And then those children growing up, finding a wife and marrying them and having children. That's the story of a genealogy, right? You may not know everybody in your family tree, and there be maybe some in your family tree that you really would rather leave off the family tree because you do know them. It might be true that they want to leave you off. Did you ever think about that? But the truth of the matter is, a family tree is about family. And listen to me, you will never go wrong when you make much of the family, much of the home. We need men who are willing to be good husbands and be good fathers and mothers, women who are willing to be good wives and good mothers and raise their children to love God and to value home and value family. And if Christmas should be about anything, it should be about family. It involves a family, a man, a woman, a child. It involves the family of God, and not only just the family of man, but the family of God. So the emphasis on family is so important. Please treasure the family. But the truth is that no matter how many times men multiply, they cannot produce a Savior. Now, very briefly, because I don't have time to develop this, there is another genealogy of Jesus in the book of Luke. And in the book of Luke, chapter 3, it is another genealogy, and it goes in reverse. Well, I'll just go ahead and turn there for a moment so you can see it. You can study it out later if you want. And there are some, quote, problems, unquote, that need to be worked out in the names that you find in the genealogies. But there is a way to work them out. It's no problem. There are some answers to it, but I don't have time to deal with that this morning. It's not my purpose. But notice at verse 23 of Luke chapter 3, Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, and notice in parentheses, and not in italics. If it was in italics, that means the translator, the person who's writing the story, or the person who is translating the story, inserted it there to make sense to you. This is a part of the record. This is a part of what was written by Luke under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Not as was supposed. Well, what would you suppose? If you watch a young man growing up in the house of a man and woman who are married, and he works in his father's business, and he calls him dad, and he calls her mom, what would you suppose? Wouldn't you suppose that man in whose house he's being raised is his dad? I've supposed that on many occasions, only to find out this is not his real father. Although the term real father even bothers me, but it was his adopted father. It was his stepfather, but nonetheless his father, acting the role of a father. But I did not know that that child was not generated by the man in whose house he lived and the man who I always saw him with. You understand that? So it simply says that the people around him supposed Jesus to be the son of Joseph. Notice the next statement, which was the son of Heli. Notice the words, the son, are in italics, supplied by the translators. But it's because that's what's implied, the son of Joseph, which was of Heli. Well, wait a minute. Back in Matthew's gospel, if you remember, we read in verse 16 of chapter 1, Jacob begat Joseph. Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary. But now it says, being as was supposed, the son of Joseph, who was the son of Heli. In the Greek language, there is no word for son-in-law. Didn't have one. So they just called him a son. And I'm sure that in this company of people, at some point or another, that's been done. I will call my father-in-law dad. Oftentimes I say that to him. I fish with him a lot, hunt with him a lot. And I will just call him dad. I don't call him Moses, although sometimes I will. His name is Moses, by the way. He's not the Moses of the Bible. He is 95 now, but he's not 950,000 years old. Anyway, I call him dad. And sometimes we call Others are children, call them son or daughter, or use the terminology. And so this is not a major problem. Heli is, according to our understanding, the father of Mary. So you have the genealogy of Jesus from his mother's side in Luke chapter 3 and from his father's side in Matthew chapter 1. The problem is that Jesus is supposed to be the Messiah, the one promised to sit upon the throne of David. But when you read back in Matthew chapter 1, you come across a name, Jechonias. And if you read in Jeremiah, you find out that there was a curse placed upon Jechonias and that he was to remain childless and no seed of his was to reign upon the throne. So the promise of a Messiah that would sit upon the throne of David, that would be the son of David and the son of Abraham, could not be fulfilled now by Jesus if Jesus was the son of Joseph, because the curse of Jechonias would have come upon Joseph being the son of Jacob. But Mary was also of the lineage of David. And if you read down through the genealogy of Luke chapter 3, you find David in that genealogy. So she is in the royal line of David through his son Nathan. Jacob, who was the husband of Mary, is related to David through his son Solomon. So the curse comes to a stop with Jacob because he doesn't give birth to Joseph. But Joseph is of Mary, physically of Mary, and so he still has a right to the throne. He still is in the royal line of David. So I don't want to go any further into that. That's a very interesting study, an enjoyable one if you like history and you like families and so forth, and I would encourage you to look at that. But I'm simply telling you that we have a developing record of two trees that make up Jesus. His beginning, his generation, comes from Joseph and Mary. Only from Joseph, in the sense that Joseph is Mary's husband and raises him as his son. He is his legal father, but not his natural father. So he has a legal right anyway to the throne. I'm going to leave that. And what I want to do before I lose time, I told you I was going to talk to you about the ornaments on Jesus' family tree. Usually in genealogies, just because that's what people do, usually the emphasis is on the male, the man. And so so-and-so begat so-and-so and so-and-so, and they're all male names. But you note, and you probably did note, or possibly did note, that there were some females listed in Matthew's account of the family tree of Jesus. And I want you to go back and look at them with me. And by the way, none of them were Jewish. This is in the line of the seed of Abraham, the progenitor of the Jewish race, in the line of David. And these women are found here who are not of the Jewish race. I want you to notice, first of all, verse 3, Judas. And we know that the Old Testament name is Judah, begat Perez and Zerah, and he begat them of or with Tamar. Here spelled T-H-A-M-A-R in the Old Testament, spelled T-A-M-A-R. I don't know if you know about Tamar, but it's a pretty sordid account. Tamar is a Canaanite. She's an inhabitant of the land of Canaan. She's not Jewish. Judah has some children, and the first of those children is Er, and Er marries Tamar. And then Er displeases the Lord greatly, and he dies. So there was a second son, and that second son is named Onan. And Onan was according to Jewish custom and law, because God had divided the land among the families and intended that the land always belonged to that family forever. And that's why they kept careful genealogical records for things like that. And the year of Jubilee, all the land that had been sold or traded or hawked or whatever went back to the family, was released and went back to the family. So here I am, if I'm the only male and I die and leave a wife and I have no heir, have no son, God said the brother of the one whose wife is now a widow, that brother's to marry her and to raise up a child. So she's to have a child by his brother, the brother of her dead husband. And if she has a son, then his son gets all the benefits that would have belonged to the dead father. You understand? I'm not confusing you, am I, with the terminology? But Onan didn't like that. He didn't want his brother to get what was rightfully his. For whatever reason, it's not really explained to us. We can imagine a lot, but he didn't want it. So he acted like he went in unto her, but he didn't fulfill his obligation, and she did not have a child. And God was much displeased with Onan, and Onan died. There is a message there. You might want to be careful about displeasing the Lord. He is a God of mercy, a God of goodness, and a God of grace. But he also is a God of righteousness and a God of fairness and fair play. So now there's one more boy, but he's too young. So Judah says to Tamar, Judah's the father whose son married Tamar. He says, I have another son, but he's too young and you're older. Wait a while. And when he gets older and more responsible and is able, then I'll give him to you. Well, the bottom line is, if you read the story, he didn't do it. And he chose not to do it. And goes on his way, just forgets about the law, forgets about what God had said, forgets about what God's requirements were. He's not willing to fulfill righteousness. He just shuns it. Tamar doesn't have a child, and so she can't honor her husband who is gone. And so she makes herself disguised, and she hears her father-in-law's in the area. She disguises herself and she, as a prostitute, and the bottom line of the story, without getting too indelicate, is that he goes into her, he hires her as a prostitute, as a harlot, and she, they negotiate a price for the service that he is asking her or rendering to her, to him, and she asks for a kid. And he said, I'll send you a kid of the goats of the flock. And she said, well, how do I know you're going to send it? He, what guarantee will you give me? And he said, well, what guarantee do you need? And so she said, I want your ring, I want your signets, your bracelets, and I want your staff. And when you send the kid, I'll return them to you. Well, he goes on his way. And true to his commitment, he sends a kid by the hand of someone else to her and to retrieve those things that belong to him. But the harlot is gone. The people say, we don't know any harlot. There's never been a harlot around here like that. We don't know anybody who lives in this area, who meets that description, who fits that, who stays in that area. We just don't know anybody. So Judah is without the things that identify him as being who he is. But one day Tamar comes to him. Or no, here's what word comes to him that Tamar has been unfaithful. She's pregnant. And so everybody says, well, she's not married to any of your children, so she's been unfaithful. She's played the harlot. You know what Judah's response is? He gets upset. He gets mad. And he says, burn her. He went and found a harlot and had an illicit relationship with her. And he's now going to cast judgment upon his daughter-in-law who is with child. He doesn't know it's his child, but he says, burn her. He doesn't know who she is. But when they bring her to be burned, she holds up the staff, the ring, and the bracelet. Who are these? Who do these belong to? Do you happen to know? Because it was by the man whose these belong to that I am with this child. Here is a woman who's a stranger to Israel, who is involved knowingly in an act of immorality, and yet God includes her. Here her ornament hangs on the family tree of the Lord Jesus. She was willing to acknowledge what was right. She didn't do everything right. No human being ever has, by the way, including you. and certainly including me. She didn't do everything right, but she recognized the law of God, and because righteousness was not being fulfilled by Judah, she pushed the matter to get it done. Now, I'm going to come back to her in just a moment, but she's there. Then there is Rahab. Notice, if you would, in verse number 5, Salmon begat Boaz, or Booz, of Rahab. And Rahab, you would probably be more familiar with her than you would with Tamar. If I were to say Rahab the, what would you say? Harlot. Rahab the harlot. When the children of Israel finally were ready to go in to possess the land of Canaan that God had promised to give them, 40 years after wandering in the wilderness, Joshua sends the children of Israel to spy out the land, and when they spy out the land, they hide in the house of Rahab. Rahab, the harlot, takes them in, and she hides them. The government comes looking for them. The government of Jericho comes looking for them. Said, we heard there were men come in to spy out the land, and that they were with you. Deliver them to us, and whatever. She hid them under some flax on the roof of the house. When the government was gone, if you go back and read the account, she talks to them, and she says basically this: we have heard about your God, and we've heard that God has given you our land, and our hearts are trembling and melting with fear. And she said, please remember me when you come back into Canaan and you take the land. Remember me, save me, spare me and my family. You know what that's a picture of? That's a picture of faith. She says, I've heard and I believe. That's sad that she would hear and believe, and others have seen and still do not believe. But she heard the record, and she said, I personally believe, and that's why I hid you, and I'm asking for mercy. So I am exercising faith, or demonstrating faith. Can I tell you this morning, she might have been a harlot, but faith is not just for moral, upright, upstanding citizens of the community. Faith may be exercised by harlots and by liars and by other insurrectionist or rebellious people. Faith is that which spares us from the judgment of God and results in action. And so she takes action to protect them, demonstrating what she believes and demonstrating her faith. She puts her own life on the line. I want you to look at a third name here. If you go down to verse number... see if I can find my place here. Verse number 5 again. Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. Ruth is a name we are familiar with because there's a whole book of the Bible written about Ruth. Ruth was a Moabitess. Her father and mother-in-law were of Bethlehem. They were Jews. They went down into Moab because of a famine in Bethlehem, in the land of Israel. And their boys married girls there. One of them was Ruth. And then they died. And Naomi, who had gone down there, her husband died. And so she's going back home, and Ruth wants to go with her. And Ruth commits to being her daughter and doesn't ever want to leave her. So Ruth is a Moabitess, not a Jewish person. And she comes back with Naomi. And from Ruth's relationship with Boaz is born Obed, and from Obed is born Jesse, and from Jesse is born David. But what is this about Moab? What do we know about that? Because we don't have any record of Ruth's immorality. We do of Tamar, and we do of Rahab. But what about Ruth? She's a Moabitess. You know where the Moabite people came from? They were a bad lot. Lot is a man in the Bible, the nephew of Abraham. And when God overthrew the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot fled, but the angels took him out, and he and his daughters were in a cave. And they said, you know what, we need somebody to give us children. And so they made their father drunk, and they both conceived children and had children by an incestuous relationship with their father in a cave. And the firstborn gave birth to her child, and it called him Moab. And he is said to be the father of the Moabites. By the way, the scripture also tells us in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 23, that the Moabites were cursed because when the children of Israel left Egypt and were going out, they would not give them bread and water and would not allow them to pass through their land. And so God put a curse upon them. So they were a cursed people. And therefore, Ruth is really a picture of grace, a story of grace, someone who is in the line of Jesus, and their picture or ornament hangs on the family tree because of grace. They didn't deserve anything, but they received grace from a gracious God. And then there's another name. And actually, we don't get the name in the text, but we have her identified. Verse number 6, Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. Her name is Bathsheba. I wonder, why didn't we hear the word Bathsheba? Well, I can't think of anything negative about Bathsheba except that she was involved in an adulterous relationship with a king. And while it's not right, you put yourself in her shoes and the king calls you. And the king holds all the power of life and death. And he seduces you, whatever, there, at least on a human level, there may be some understanding of why she would do that. But I think it's because we don't know anything about her origin, but the fact that she's the wife of Uriah the Hittite seems to suggest that she was a Hittite. She was not a Jewish woman. But I don't know that, and that's neither here nor there. But what do we know about Uriah? He was a moral man, an upright man, an upstanding man, and would not compromise himself. And he ended up dying because of it. But Bathsheba is included in this record. Here's what I want you to know this morning. Please don't miss this. Every human being, Jew or Gentile, is redeemable through the grace of God. When faith is exercised in the Word of God and under the conviction of what is right. So when those women, we see women who knew what the law required, and they believed that they should try to fulfill the law in the first case, and then in the second case were ready to exercise faith and trust and confidence in the plan of God and the Word of God and place their life on the line. In the third case, were a recipient of the grace of God. I'm saying to you that the story told is that every person in God's world is redeemable. Every individual, He loves them, and He doesn't love one more than another. Jesus came to save His people from their sins, but in the family tree, those who were included, and by the way, let me take you to Hebrews. Go to the book of Hebrews for a minute. And maybe I should have started here just to help you understand what I'm trying to say or where I'm trying to go. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11. There's two verses, actually, one in chapter 2 and one in verse 11. Hebrews 2 and verse 11. Let's start in verse 9 just so we can pick up the thought as we proceed into verse 11. Verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, was made a man, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death. Say the next three words with me. For every man. He was the substitute. He took upon himself the sins of the whole world. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So he was made lower than the angels, made a man. Why? For the suffering of death, that he should taste death for every man. Watch verse 10. For it became him. It was fitting, proper to him. For whom are all things? Everything that is in existence is for Jesus. And it is all by him. By whom are all things? And it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth, the word sanctify has the idea of cleansing or purifying and setting apart from the common or ordinary. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Those that, the one who sanctifies and the people he sanctifies, he's not ashamed to call them as brethren. Why do we find them? If you had some people in your family tree that had the record of people like Tamar and Rahab and others, would you want to put them in the family tree? Would you kind of want to sweep them under the rug, perhaps, or cover up the fact that you're related to them? I mean, you want to develop your family tree, but if you didn't have to put them in there, and they didn't have to put the women in the genealogy, and they usually didn't. But why does God do that? I suppose, men, for us to know that regardless of what we seem to think, women are not secondary. Women are precious to God and they're equal with man. And we're to love them and treasure them and include them and value them. I think that's one reason. But another reason was to show that those who are caught in sin, those who find themselves in circumstances that issue forth in tragedy or filthiness or heartache or heartbreak are not forgotten by God. They're included by God. And he even lets them be a part of the generation of his son. It's by imperfect people. And by the way, we could focus on Tamar and say, we got to get her out of the record. We could focus on Rahab and get him out of the record. But I guarantee if you take every one of those names and you could look at their record, you would find that every one of them is a sinner. And it's time that you and I stop pretending that we're any better than any other person. We may not stand on a street corner in revealing clothes and have a come hither look and invite men to take advantage of us, but we are just as guilty of sin before God as they are. We may not be vomiting over the toilet or in the gutter of the street and bloodshot eyes and stumbling and trying just do everything to stay on our feet. We may not be alcoholics or drunkards, but we are just as guilty of sin against a holy God as they. And no one deserves to be in the line from which God would bring his son. None of us deserve to be included in the family and on the family tree, but we are. I'm an ornament on Jesus' family tree. I'm an ornament. I'm one that didn't come before Abraham, or I didn't come before Christ. I came to the tree after Christ, but I'm on his family tree. He's not ashamed to call me his brother. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. The great, what we call the great hall of faith, the faith chapter. Let's begin in verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. What if that's you? Are you okay with that? Are you okay with all the promises that you've taken from the Word of God and claimed before God because you have confidence in God and know that he's faithful and he's true? Are you willing to die before you receive the promises? Is that okay with you? It was with them. I suppose it's not right to say it was okay with them, but they did. They died without receiving the promise. So why should I be privileged to receive the promises when they did not? I might be. Praise the Lord, some have received the promises that they looked for and didn't see. But they died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. That's what Rahab did. She saw what was coming and was persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. For they that say such things declare plainly they seek a country. And truly, if they'd been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had the opportunity to have returned. But now, they desire a better country. That is an heavenly. Wherefore? Here it is. God is not ashamed to be called their God. He's not ashamed to call us his brethren, and he's not ashamed to be called our God. He identifies himself as the God of Abraham. He identifies himself as the God of Isaac. He identifies himself as the God of Jacob. Jacob was a supplanter and deceiver. He identifies himself as the God of Douglas. I'm saying to you, and he identifies himself as your God, if you're willing to see the promises afar off, embrace them, be persuaded of them, and confess that you're no longer a citizen here, but you're longing for another city. He's not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Oh, Christmas is a wonderful time, rejoicing in all the sights and sounds and beauty. But for Christians, it has an extra significance, a greater significance, because in the Christmas story, we see the scope of the love of God, that he is willing to identify with sinful men of every stripe and not be ashamed to make them a part of his family, not be ashamed to be identified with them, and not be ashamed for them to identify with him. We learn that his love is not limited to one people group or one race or one color or one size or one character, but it's universal to every man, and no one ever based on birth or lineage. There is never going to be one based on birth or lineage or color of skin who cannot willingly, if they would, participate in the redeeming work of God in Christ Jesus. He's born of a virgin so that he might accomplish our salvation. But in the line of his tree, every one of them is a sinner. And some of them we regard as greater sinners, but the only reason we do is because we've never done that. I suggest that the harlot, aware of her harlotry, aware of her sin, knowing her own heart and knowing that she probably doesn't choose to do it, doesn't want to do that, but is forced to do that by circumstance, by situation, by economic need, or whatever it may be, just like you, she probably justifies herself and doesn't see herself as a greater sinner as the person who sits in a church pew and says, I love God and am born again and know Jesus as my Savior and can't stay with her spouse or passes by the stranger on the street with a crossing to the other side, looking the other way, refusing to help them. Not able to get along with each other. Not able to love one another. I dare say there's some harlots and prostitutes that know how to love people. They may have a skewed view of life and they may have been forced into a situation that's not very pretty. But I bet there's some that really love people. And I bet there's some drunkards that really love people too. And Jesus said, the greatest commandment in all the law is that you love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. I'm so glad that when God sets up the tree, he hangs me. I'm an ornament, and he's not ashamed. And if you say, what is that ornament there? Who does that represent? Who made that? Or whose life is that? He's not ashamed to tell you. Let's pray, Father in heaven.